I'd like to invite you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. We'll do the first half of the second chapter of Joel today. Last week, obviously, we spent time talking about the locusts, about the drought, about the plagues, if you want to call them that, that God had sent to get their attention, to prompt them to turn back to Him. And that theme continues today in chapter 2. But in our passage today, it's almost as if God, through the prophet Joel, is saying to them, you've seen the drought, you've seen the locusts, you thought that was bad, you haven't seen anything yet. Because what we're going to see today is not just references to the locust plague that they had endured in the recent past or were still enduring at that time. What we're going to see today are coming danger and eventually the day of the Lord. Those are the themes we're going to study today. As far as the soon fulfillment, some commentators believe it refers to the Assyrians. Let me share with you Warren Wiersbe's thoughts on that. Now that he had their attention, Joel told the people to stop looking around at the locusts and to start looking ahead at the fulfillment of what the locust plague symbolized. The invasion of a fierce army from the north. Unless Joel had some other attack in mind about which we know nothing, he was probably referring to the Assyrian invasion during the reign of King Hezekiah, which took place in 701 BC. You can read more about that if you want to in Isaiah 36 and 37. God allowed the Assyrians to ravage the land, but he miraculously delivered Jerusalem from being taken captive. But anything we talk about, whether it's locusts or drought or an oncoming army, do not compare with the judgment that is coming as part of the day of the Lord. Let's look at our passage for today. You follow along, please, as I read Joel chapter 2, the first 17 verses. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we approach this section of your word today, we ask for your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding. That to the extent we are able, we would understand what Joel is telling the people of his day in Judah. That we would understand how it applied to them and how it applies to us. That even in our sin, we would turn to you. We would find your forgiveness, that we would receive your blessing. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus to take on him all of your wrath for sin. We thank you that because of his sacrifice for us, we do have the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, give us ears to hear your word today. Hearts that are willing to change. Please speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have two main points for us to consider today, and they're very simple. First, God's judgment is real. But second, God's mercy is real. Sometimes I give you an outline, not very often. This passage breaks pretty clearly. As a matter of fact, if you have headings in your Bible or if you have a study Bible that has outlines, then there's probably a division in your copy of the Scriptures between verses 11 and 12. Why? Because the first 11 verses talk about the coming army. And we'll talk about who that may have been, who it will be in the final day of the Lord. And then the second half, it's a little less than half, verses 12 to 17, are the command to return to the Lord. So we have a coming army and a command to return. Go back with me, please, to verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Blow the trumpet. In the ancient world, trumpets were used for one of two things. They were a warning, or they were a call to assemble. And in our passage, we're going to see that statement twice, that command, blow the trumpet in Zion. We'll see it come up again later. And we're going to see it used both ways. This first time is indeed a warning. One commentator wrote, the horn blast was the ancient equivalent of a modern air raid siren, blaring its alert. Here, God himself acts as watchman for his people. And through the prophet, orders the alarm to be sounded so that due precautions may be taken in Jerusalem. As Joel has already made clear and will later repeat more precisely, God does not look for a reaction of military defense, such as manning the ramparts, but manning the temple for special services of humiliation before him. As another person put it, their weapons against the invading enemy would be repentance and prayer. The Lord would fight for them. Zion may be a term that's familiar to you, but typically it refers to the temple or temple mount, and more broadly it can refer to Jerusalem. It is God's chosen place. And then we come back to this idea of the day of the Lord. This is the second time that phrase has appeared in the book of Joel. Second of five times, like we talked about last week. The first thing we need to understand, and I know this may be a review, especially if you were here for Matthew 24, but the day of the Lord is not a day, like today is Sunday. And tomorrow is Monday. It is not a 24-hour day the way we would think of it. It is a period of time. It is a series of events. And that series of events would include the rapture of the church, the Great Tribulation, and the millennium, the reign of Christ on earth. So just as Christ's first coming to earth was approximately 33 years long, it was not just a day. He is ascended at the right hand of his Father, but he will come back. The day of the Lord, the second coming, will be a series of events. It will be, based on Scripture, at least 1,007 years long, give or take. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, no, God is operating out of time. The way Peter put it, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So God is not limited by time. And when he says a day, he's not referring to just a single day in this context. Now, what else is interesting, we're going to see, beginning in verse 2 in a moment, this is a dark and gloomy day. Part of that is based on the fact that in the Jewish reckoning of time, when did the day begin? They began at sunset. You go back and read through Genesis. And what do you read? You read the evening and the morning were the first day, right? Where did it all begin? God separated the light from the darkness. Remember, God spoke and there was light? And then he separated it? So the day of the Lord begins what we might think of as at night. It begins in darkness and gloominess. And we're going to talk about what that means. And becomes brighter to the point that we have the second coming of Christ, we have the millennial reign, which is certainly a day of brightness. We read of the eternal state that we don't need light, that the Lamb is the light of that place. We read all those references in Revelation of the throne and all the different colors of light that come out of the throne. But it begins here in verse 2 as a time of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Well, perhaps that sounds familiar, because last week as we spoke about the locusts, when they swarm and they come in, it looks like a cloud. And it darkens the sky if they come in great enough numbers. Continuing verse 2, a people, or we might say army, come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. This is similar to what we read a chapter earlier. You can turn a page back if you need to look at it. Joel 1, halfway through verse 2, begins, has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Has anything like this happened before? No. You're going to tell this to future generations. It's going to be something people talk about for generations to come. And that's what he's saying over in chapter 2, verse 2. A people are coming. An army is coming. It's going to be great and strong. And it's going to be like nothing that has ever happened. And it's going to be like nothing that will take place after. You will not see anything like this again for many generations. What is it going to look like? Verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So we begin to see similes. You see the word like there in verse 3. You're going to see it a bunch more times. You younger people, if you want to count, tell me after the service how many likes you counted in these verses. It's over and over. He's describing something. It's a poetic form that he's going to compare with similes. And he's going to say, it's going to be like this, it's going to be like that. It's trying to describe for us in terms that we can understand. We know the Garden of Eden was Adam and Eve's first home, right? It was perfect. Now, that's not to say that the land at this time is going to be perfect, but by comparison to what it's going to look like after this army comes through, it's perfect. This also parallels the idea of the destruction, the corruption that came on when sin entered the world and creation was cursed as part of the fall. He goes on, verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Now, many people believe that if you look at a locust, head on, and personally I wouldn't want to, but if you look a locust in the face, if you look at a picture, especially a magnified picture, there is a resemblance to a horse. There are some languages like Italian and German that use terms of horse, like little horse or hay horse, as their term for locusts. So the appearance is like horses. Okay, so what? In that time, in that part of the world, horses weren't used for agriculture. In fact, they really weren't used for fun. They were used for one thing, and that was warfare. It would be like the advent of the tank last century, or the century before that, when they started making warships out of metal. It was a big deal. This was the technology of the time. It was horses. And that's what they had. So he's definitely referring to horses used in warfare and comparing those to what may be locusts, what may be an invading army. And that's where it's not totally clear, because this is poetic. We talked last week that this is poetry in addition to being prophecy. So he's using lots of figures of speech to help us understand. And we could be talking about an army that is like the locusts in chapter 1. We could be talking about locusts like we were in chapter 1. Or we could be talking about what we're going to see in a minute, locusts that are part of the day of the Lord in Revelation. Let's keep reading. We have appearance like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Verse 5, with a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. In other words, you see one of these, and you look scared to death. All the color goes out of your face. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And whether we're talking about an army or whether we're talking about locusts, they are marching in formation. It is a very well-organized group. And when they're referring to locusts doing that, we read in Proverbs. Proverbs 30 says, locusts go forth in a band, but they don't have a leader. They don't have a king. God has created the locust instinctively that they can swarm and they can keep covering ground. The ones that are at the back fly and go to the front and keep on munching, and they just continue doing that. They know what to do and they know how to make it work. And they all keep their place. Back to verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between or burst through the weapons, they are not cut down. That's one of the first hints in here that we might not be talking about locusts. We might not even be talking about a human army. Let's keep reading. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. One of my study Bibles summarizes that longer passage this way. This army cannot be thwarted from its assigned course as every member of the unified ranks advances. It executes its actions, which are leap, run, climb, enter, at will. Moving from outside to inside. We read about the city, and then we read about the walls, and then we read about the houses, and then we read about the windows. As we compare this army to locusts, that is what a locust plague was like. One of the phases of locusts, before they're flying, or at least not flying very much, they just march and they go straight. And so all of them are coming, and they just keep coming, and they just keep coming. They come to a wall, they go up the wall, and they go back down the wall. They come to an opening on a house. Well, at that point, they didn't have glass in their windows or anything like that. It's just an opening. So they come to it, they come right in the house. Remember, they're eating everything in their path. And sometimes they would eat things that weren't plants or trees or bushes. There are records, there are accounts that they'll eat leather, they'll eat clothing, they'll eat basically anything that they can chew. So it would have been very unpleasant for a locust anyway to be coming into the house. Verse 10 speaks of things in the heavens, things going on the earth. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the stars diminish their brightness. So somewhere in here, either Joel's being really poetic, or now we're talking about more than an Assyrian army coming. We're talking about more than a locust invasion. We're talking about something supernatural. If you want to read more about earthquakes and the sun and moon and stars growing dark, you can read more about that in Revelation 6 and Revelation 8. See, during the tribulation period, there is another locust army coming. I would invite you to turn over to Revelation chapter 9. We're going to read this passage that talks about what many believe are demon locusts that are sent to judge the earth during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. See if some of this sounds familiar compared to what we just read in Joel. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came up upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Stop there just a moment. These are not your run-of-the-mill locusts that are going to chew on anything green. Instead, they are there to attack people. But not just any people. People who are refusing to submit to and obey God. People who do not have faith in God. People who are, we read many times in Revelation, basically shaking their fist in the air in rebellion against God. They are going to be attacked by these locusts. Continue, verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now we're going to read more about these locusts. The shape of the locusts was like, here it is again, horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. We read references to the locusts in chapter 1 being like lions last week. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. That should sound familiar too. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which literally means destruction. But in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which literally means destroyer. The locusts described there in Revelation, I believe, are demonic. I am a believer in a rapture before the tribulation, and I sure hope so, because I don't even want to see these locusts. Now, I am a believer. I am saved. So regardless, I will not have to endure the pain of their sting in their tail. But that is amazing to consider what those look like. That may be what Joel is seeing in his prophecy, warning of the day of the Lord at the end of time. Verse 11, though, says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Here's what I do know for sure. If we are talking about locusts, then they are doing what God sends them to do. If we are talking about the Assyrian army, God is using them to accomplish his purposes. And certainly, if we're talking about demon locusts from Revelation, they also are accomplishing God's purposes. There is one other possibility when we get to verse 11, and that is talking about the final battle in which God, the person is Jesus, is commanding his own people, his own army. And if you want to read about that, it's in Revelation 19, that final battle, and Jesus is described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is going forth. It is like a sword coming out of his mouth. And you read that, and basically whatever he says is what happens. Those of us who are part of his army, we're not there to fight. We're basically there to watch him win. God is in control of whatever Joel is describing in those first 10 verses. And at the conclusion of that section, it says, who can endure it? Similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. We would all just be wiped out. Unless those days are shortened, unless God shows mercy. This is the turning point now of this passage for today. We've seen the coming army. We're about to see God's command to return to him. One commentator said, God is speaking lovingly, but honestly to us, saying, terrible times are coming, but you don't have to be there. You can escape them by turning to me. Look at verse 12. Now, therefore, in light of those first 11 verses, now, therefore, some translations have it, yet even now. That means that even in light of everything coming on, there's time to repent. Now you still have time. And the way it's worded here is the Lord says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Turn to me, God says. Not turn to the other military powers. Not turn to some great world leader. Certainly not turn to, if we're talking about the end times, the Antichrist. Turn to me. That's what the word repent means. It means to turn. It means to change your mind. When we've talked about this before, the idea of turning around. Your GPS is telling you, you missed your turn, make a U-turn. If it's a newer one and they're being very careful, then it will say, when it is safe, make a U-turn. Right? So you're going and it says, make a U-turn. Do you have to turn your car around? No, you can go the long way. You might know a better way. But in this case, the God of the universe is telling us, turn around. Turn back to me. You are going the wrong way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are all sinners. We are all prone to go our own way. We are wandering off like sheep. And God is saying, stop. Turn around. Turn to me with all your heart. All your heart. Undivided. Why the heart? Well, you're probably aware that when you read in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, references to the heart, it involves the mind, the intellect, the will, the emotions. We're talking about all of you. And God sees our heart. We know from 1 Samuel 16, the Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks on outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. We know the writer of Hebrews described the word of God as living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. The word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes on to say that he sees it all. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we are supposed to turn back to God. How? With fasting and weeping and with mourning. So when he says repent, he's saying the byproducts will be fasting and weeping and mourning. And he continues to explain it in verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So first he says, turn to me. And he says, return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Rend your heart, not your garments. They could do something outward to tear their clothes to show, oh yes, I'm turning from my sin, I'm turning to God. But he says, that's not what I want. I don't want the outward. I don't want the external. I don't want the religious show. I want your heart. Remember Jesus, quoting the Old Testament? Isaiah, I believe, he said to those leaders in Matthew 23, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a difference between what I do religiously and outwardly and what you can see and what is in my heart, which is the point of what I just read you in Hebrews and in 1 Samuel. That God sees our motives. God sees why we're doing what we're doing. I can walk an aisle. I can pray a prayer. I can be overcome with emotion. But the question is, does God have my heart? James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. God wants us to be heartbroken over sin. Because only that will actually turn us from sin and enable us to find God's favor again. Have you ever been convicted of sin and decided, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm sorry, please forgive me, God? And then you do it again. Well, part of that is our human flesh. We fail. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 7. But part of that is sometimes we're not sorry for sin. Sometimes we're sorry we got caught. We're sorry we did wrong, but we aren't necessarily pursuing God. We talked about that in Judas. He was remorseful. He was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus, but not sorry enough to turn from his sin and turn to God. The only solution he could come up with all that guilt on his mind, was to go kill himself. Another way to say this, God is not looking for sacrifices. He's not looking for external religion. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God wants our hearts. To obey is better than sacrifice, to listen, to hearken, than the fat of rams. Why? When you see that little word F-O-R, it's answering the question, why? Return to the Lord your God because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Do you ever become angry about something? Do you ever become angry quickly about something? Yeah, I'm having lots of people nod your heads. Me too. This is something that we all struggle with. Aren't you glad that God is slow to anger? Aren't you glad that he is our Heavenly Father, is slow to anger, he is gracious, he is merciful? And then we have that last statement of the verse that can be confusing. He relents from doing harm. If you have a King James translation with you, it says actually he repents of the evil. He repents of it. Not in the way that we repent, okay? God does not sin. He has no sin to repent of. And we can struggle to wrap our minds around this. If God already knows what he's going to do, think of the book of Jonah for a minute. Nineveh is where Jonah was supposed to go. Happens to be the Assyrians, the ones we think may be spoken of here in Joel. God gave a message to Jonah to go tell them to repent. And what did he do? He ran the other direction. So after being thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, spat back out, he's willing to obey. And he does. And he goes and he preaches. And how do they respond? We talked about this briefly last week, that the king was convicted and he put sackcloth on. He said, even the animals, put sackcloth on them. Don't let them eat. Nobody eats. We'll see if God will show mercy. And miraculously, because it is always miraculous when God shows mercy, he did. They turned, they repented. And then we know the rest of the story too. Jonah goes out to see whether God's really going to send judgment, and he's mad at God, that God would spare these enemies. He says, see, this is why I didn't want to come in the first place, because I knew that you would change your mind, God, that you would show them mercy after you sent me to tell them that you were going to destroy them. And it can be hard because our minds have difficulty with the concept that, yes, God is sovereign. His plan is known to him from the beginning. And yet we read passages like this that say God changes his mind or changes his course of action. So how can those two things be true? And I think the answer to that lies in the impossible balance that we cannot understand between God's sovereignty and the choice that he has given us. What has he just instructed them and us to do? Turn to me. Tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. If we do that, then we are not under his wrath any longer. Vernon McGee put it this way. When a sinner repents and turns to him, God says, in effect, you were under my judgment, and I was going to judge you. But now that you've turned to me, I will not judge you. God is always gracious and ready to forgive. Verse 14 continues the idea. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? So there we have references again that the fruit of the vine, grapes are going to grow. Grains of the field are going to grow. So there will be the opportunity to offer to God. Someone said one of Satan's greatest achievements has been to convince the world that God is just waiting to judge people in any way, at any time, for anything he can. But as we see here, nothing could be farther from the truth. He is, in fact, looking for any way possible not to judge people, showing patience and mercy to generations. How can we have studied the crucifixion and resurrection a few weeks ago and not believe that God was willing to do, we could say, practically anything to save us? He sent his son, poured out his wrath for sin on his son. Allowed his son to be killed and sacrificed in our place so that we could have salvation, so that we could have eternal life. Look at verse 15. How does it start? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Hey, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. This is the other use of a trumpet. That is to get everybody's attention, to call them together, to bring them together. In this case, to bring them together to do what we just read about. Repent. Fast. Pray. Verse 16 continues. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. We've read about them before. Gather the children and nursing babes. That's new. We didn't read about them in chapter 1 per se. What it's saying is nursing mothers and their infants are not excused. Normally, they're on a different kind of pace, schedule, responsibility. They're excused for that. No, come. Children would not necessarily be invited to every type of assembly or gathering, especially of a religious nature. No, come. There were many things that a new bride and groom were excused from for the first year of marriage. The husband did not have to go off to war. So that culture had some built-in limitations on what was required of newlyweds. And the idea here, somebody paraphrased it this way, let the newlywed leave his bedroom, the bride her place of honeymoon. No one is exempt. Everybody come. Sound the trumpet. Everybody come. For what? Verse 17. Let the priests, and we saw them referenced multiple times in chapter 1. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? What would you normally expect a command to the priest to be? I would expect it to be, offer such and such a sacrifice for the people, right? That's what I would expect to read. Or perhaps since they didn't have any of what they needed in order to sacrifice, because of the locusts and the drought, I would at least expect it to say, pray for the people, intercede for the people. And that element is there. But the command in verse 17 to them is what? Weep. Cry. John Corson said, although the devastation caused by the locusts rendered a burnt offering impossible, the priests were to gather the people before the altar and offer a sacrifice of tears. And the closing question of this section, where is their God? As you read the Old Testament, you read those stories, one of the major concerns is to give the enemies of the Lord a reason to blaspheme, to dishonor God. God, you have brought us to the promised land. God, you have done many wonderful things for us. Why would you allow us to be forsaken now? Why would you allow us to be defeated and killed now? Why would you allow the enemies to come in and take over our land and allow your reputation to be destroyed? It is that type of prayer that we read multiple places, and I believe it's suggested here. That the nations should rule over them. Allow your heritage to be a reproach. And them saying among the peoples, among the other nations, where's their God? I thought they worshipped God. I thought they worshipped Yahweh. Whatever happened to him? So, what this is an appeal that they are coming. They are gathering everyone together. They are praying. They are fasting. They are mourning. We've read all that. They are crying. They are weeping. They are calling out to God. Why? One person says the nation had to choose between revival, or getting right with God, or reproach, robbing God of his glory. The appeal then is based on God's glory. Now this continues next week. We're going to see the answer to their prayer, the answer to rending their hearts. We'll get to see the blessing and restoration that God brings in the rest of the book. But for today, we have seen again that God's judgment is real and yet also his mercy is real. How does it apply to us? In the United States, in 2016. Well, if we have not ever turned from our sin, then that is what we should be doing today. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, now is the accepted, the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. It's time. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. It could be any time. We need to be ready. For those of us who have accepted the gift of salvation, the time is short. We are supposed to be redeeming the time, the way it's worded in Colossians 4. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, meaning those who are unbelievers. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That we'll be willing to, ready to, share the good news with those who are outside, redeeming the time that we have. So here's what I would ask of each one of you. Do whatever God has led you to do this morning. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about a sin that you need to confess, confess it, forsake it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I'm just going to be quiet and give you a chance to do business with God regarding whatever he has spoken to you about.
Father, we are grateful that you are slow to anger. Thank you that you are patient with each of us and drew us to you in salvation, those of us who have called on your name. I pray for any who haven't or any who need to or have now made decisions today, that we would turn to you, that we would seek your face, that we would rejoice in your mercy and share that truth with others. In Jesus' name, amen.